Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians as we try to understand how that church's story affects us today. Check out what Pastor Jesse said this week.
Good morning. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I don't think I have any ushers. If you guys just raise your hand, I got a couple guys getting up to hand out Bibles. Just raise your hand if you want to follow along with us. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, so we're in a new series called Broken and Beautiful. And we've kind of joked before that we call 1 Corinthians 1 Californians. So there's some very similar things that are happening in the book of Corinth that are very similar in the state that we are in. And it is by God's grace that there is a church in Corinth at all. And this church that we're going to study together, it would get a D. If it was to get a grade, it would get a grade D, basically for divided, full of division, brokenness. And yet, we're going to see some great realities about this church and about our church, too. And last week, we by way of introduction, we just talked about how life is messy and church is messy, and that's no different then as it is today. And to be part of a family is a messy deal. And several weeks back, just for family business, to talk about what it means to be part of a church family. We had one of our guys stand up here because he has been interning as one of our deacons. And if you remember, several weeks ago, Cameron stood up here with me and I said, hey, if there's some reason that you think Cameron shouldn't serve, then we'd like you to go communicate that with Cameron. And if you can handle it there, great. If not, then it would progress into some of the more senior leadership like the elders and what have you. And it looks like nobody really complained too hard on Cameron. So we're going to pray for Cameron. So why don't you guys welcome Cameron Benty up to the stage with me. And we're going to pray over Cameron. And basically, just so you know, if you're not aware, Cameron is part of what we call our deacons. And that is just a fancy name for servant. That's all deacon means. And in the book of Acts, we're introduced to the idea of deacons. And deacons are part of the church body, part of the church family, that help take care of a lot of the benevolence and the needs in the church and some of the needs outside of the church. And so this particular group has helped. There's many of them that are on the board. Some of them are here this morning that have helped decide how do we care for the body. And we've done all kinds of different things in the past. Sometimes it's as simple as just helping someone out financially. Sometimes it's sitting down with somebody and working out their budget. Sometimes it's actually taking what we've done in the past before, taking a gal in the church whose maybe husband has passed away and she's never had to buy a car before. And we've actually gone down and helped them purchase a car and to give them some male head protection, which sometimes ladies need. Amen? I think that's okay. In our weird culture that denies those things. And so it's good that we have people like Cameron that are here to help serve. And so if you have any needs, he's one of the guys you would go to, right? And so, right, Cameron, you're ready to meet all the needs, aren't you? Ready to meet all the needs? All right, well, let's pray for him. Lord, I just thank you so much for Cameron. I thank you for the family heritage he comes from. I thank you for his heart of service. I thank you for the way that he prays to you and asks so many great questions about what it means to be a Christian and to be a servant. And I'm just incredibly proud of him standing here, Lord, and just ask that you would use him to serve your body. Use him, Lord, to glorify you. And Lord, would you allow him to feel your proximity near him, but would you also equip him to meet those needs that you will call him to meet? And we trust you for that, Lord, that you will do all of these great things through him in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Thanks, buddy. First Corinthians. Could you do me a favor? And before I say anything else, let's just read together. And we have a custom here to stand for the reading of Scripture. So if you're not familiar, that's what we do typically, just to prepare our hearts and minds. And I recognize that really you standing means nothing unless your heart is standing, unless your heart is standing before the Lord. And that's kind of why we physically stand, not because Scripture tells us to do it, but to help us just say, Lord, we recognize that what we have in front of us is ancient text from a most holy God, and he desires to speak to us and to minister to us through his word. And I really do think that all of the power that we really need as Christians is in the text. It's in the Bible. And that's why we stand. It's not just a religious thing, hopefully, for anybody in the room, but it's a heart thing. So let me read to you from chapter 1, starting in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always, always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Small segment, Lord, but powerful, filled with truth and love. Mold us in your image now, we ask. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Let me take a seat. So, by context, and I'm going to ask you a question here in a moment, but by context, you just need to understand that obviously the time that this was written, Paul has planted this church, and it has had a lot of different influences on it. Paul is one of those influences. You'll see next week Apollos, who's a very eloquent preacher, who's part of planting or watering the church, Paul will say in chapter 3 of Corinthians. You also have Peter's involvement, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But this church has been incredibly graced by all kinds of really solid leaders. But it has been placed within this position in Greece and Corinth that is a highly influential place, like California, but it is also filled with a lot of debauchery, like California. And because of this, the church has begun to mirror, it has begun to look more like the world than it has like its God and like its Savior. And really, this church just goes off of the rails. I mean, it's one of those things that when you read it, you might ask the question, why would God have this church at all? What is God's true feelings about this particular church? I mean, there are things happening in it that again, Paul will say, and if you're familiar with the text, you know, Paul will literally say, you're doing things in the church that not even the world does. And the Corinthian, the place of the Corinthian church resided in, Corinth, is just filled with debauchery. It is a gnarly place. If you remember, we shared how at one time there was a temple with 1,000 priestesses in the temple for Aphrodite, and those priestesses were actually prostitutes. And they would come down the hill in Corinth during the evening, and they would seduce all of the travelers. There was a saying in Corinth, not everyone could afford a trip to Corinth. And the idea behind that was because of the fill of entertainment. You would pay for entertainment. You would pay for your sexual whatever it is you wanted to do. The city was just known as like a Vegas kind of place that you would go and stop. It's basically like Las Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That would be a kind of a motto of the Corinthians. And yet Paul writes to these individuals, and if you remember from last week, he tells us a couple different things about this particular church, even though that it is struggling. And there's just three that I think are very important about what has happened to the Corinthian church that we have seen just in the first three verses. Not starting in verse 4, which I've read to you, but for context from last week. He tells us within the particular passage that even though this church is struggling, and the whole purpose behind Paul writing this letter is to correct them, to get them to see that the life that is in Christ is the life that they should live, and not a life that mirrors the world. And so he tells them, number one, you've been sanctified in Christ. This is positional sanctification. You are correct before the Lord. You are right with God. You have already been set apart because of the work of the gospel. Number two, he calls them saints, and he calls them saints together. Notice the togetherness of the sainthood. This is God calling the Christian community into community and away from isolation. You need community. You need people. You need to be in fellowship with other believers. All of that, by the way, is messy, isn't it? Right? So you have sanctified in Christ, together called saints, and that they all together, it said, called upon the name of the Lord. Those are three things that make you a Christian, by the way. Those three things are identifiers of what makes us people of faith. Number one, we have been sanctified by God. We have been called by God. He first calls us, and in doing so, by calling us, he pulls us out of the world, out of the ways of the world, out of the thinking like the rest of the world, and he calls us into himself. That is sanctified. A Christian is sanctified. That's number one. Number two, we're saints. That's our identifier. That's who we are. We're not identified as sinners. We're not identified as broken people. We are identified by God as holy ones in a community, and we're pulled again out of individualism into community. Those two things make us Christians, and then the third one, we call upon the name Lord Jesus Christ. What makes a Christian is the fact that they call upon God. And the wording here that's used in the first four verses is a calling upon God to do something of an effect. But what makes you and I unique as opposed to the rest of the world is that when trials come, we call upon God. When hardship comes, we call upon God. When good things come, we call upon God. And we say, God, all good things come from you in heaven. All good gifts come from above. If it's good, it's from you. If it's bad, it's from the enemy. Amen? Now, this morning, I just am blown away by the introduction of the Corinthian letter. And I'm blown away by it because I think if I would have heard, as it tells us, if you remember, down in chapter 1, we will see that Paul finds out about the brokenness of this church because of a gal by the name of Chloe and Chloe's household. So Chloe, she may have been an individual in the church at the time. She maybe housed one of the Bible studies, what have you. She sends a group of people back to Paul in Ephesus, where Paul is, and tells Paul, hey, listen, these are some of the things that are happening in the church. And the list is just fraught with sin and fraught with brokenness and fraught with messiness. And many of you last week, you were very encouraging with me because you recognized the same thing that I tried to preach last week and get through us last week, that life is messy. Church is messy. Can we just all agree on that? Is life not messy? Is there not just things that happen to us, things that we've done, things that have been done to us that just make life complex? And so as I read this letter and its problems, for me, if I'm God, I'm thinking I'm going to give a pretty strong rebuke. The behavior is not in line with the gospel. What is wrong with you? But that is not what Paul does. Paul starts out this letter with grace. He identifies who they are, though that they are in sin. This is really important because if you're ever going to solve an addiction, if you're ever going to solve a marital problem, if you're ever going to get yourself out of whatever situation that it is that you are in, you are not going to get out of it just by adhering to the law of God. You're not going to get out with rules. Just try harder and do more. See, Paul knows the key to Christian freedom comes from this reality of grace. And that's why Paul says, I give thanks to my God. Very common introduction to almost any ancient letter, but especially Paul's, is to give gratitude and to give thanks for something. And that's what Paul does. It's a key marker of every Christian, gratitude. And he gives this gratitude back to God. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. This is how we find ourselves out of any of our problems and any of our issues. It's the grace of God. And this is what Paul knows. Paul knows that in order for the Corinthian church to mature and not mirror the world, they're not going to need a whole set of rules. On the outset, at least, they need to root themselves into their identity of grace. They need to know who they are. And that's what Paul is doing in the beginning. He doesn't say, you are saints that are broken. He doesn't say that you are sinners. He doesn't say, how can you? Why would you? I can't believe this. I'm shocked. I am dismayed. No. He says, you're saints together. That's who you are. And I'm so thankful by God's grace because you've gotten into this situation by your own thinking and your own logic, and it'll be God's grace that brings you out of it. And my friends, this is such wonderful news. This is what we would at one time, what we have called at one time, God's amazing grace. You remember the song, Amazing Grace? We've lost that reality. God's grace is bigger than you can think or imagine. God's love is greater than you could think or imagine. His forgiveness is much larger than you could think or imagine. And the text is going to say this. It's going to say it. But before we get into the crux of it, let me just ask you a question. It's a question my kids have been asking me for a couple months now. I don't know if they're just old enough to start thinking along these lines or if they're curious or what it is, but the question they've been asking me, and they've asked me multiple times now over probably the last 2 months, Dad, if you had $100,000, if someone gave you $100,000, what would you do with it? Can I just ask you that question? What would you do if someone just gave you $100,000? Some of us are like, well, I'd pay off my groceries from last month. Right? As I was thinking about the question, I thought, man, my kids don't know how little 100K will go these days, you know? But I told them my answer. I don't know what your answer is. I asked the staff this. They had some wonderful answers. I said what I would do right out the gate is I would take my wife and my kids on a three-week vacation, all expenses paid, and just 3 weeks be with them, not worry about what the food costs, not worry about what it costs to do anything, just enjoy the memories, enjoy all of those things. That's what I would do. Now, 100K doesn't sound like a whole lot. And I know right now you're probably saying, why is he starting to talk about financial stuff? I'm going to tell you in a moment. But before I do, let me read to you what Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says about wealth, about having money and about having stuff. Proverbs 3, 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits, all of your produce. So Proverbs says, if you have wealth, honor God with it. The Bible never says wealth is a bad thing. Wealth that isn't used for the kingdom, wealth that is used just for yourself, wealth that is used to propagate evil, that's the problem. Money's what we call amoral. It's not good, and it's not bad. It's what you do with it. So the Lord doesn't say don't have wealth. The Lord says, no, if you have wealth, and whatever wealth that you have, we even see in the New Testament, Jesus will actually show how with the widow and the widow's mite, how just that little teeny penny that she basically put into the box was considered fulfilling this particular verse. She honored the Lord with what she had. Now, this particular church, you would think, okay, it's been given a grade D in this particular place. I don't know what grade we would get as a church. I'm going to leave that up to the Holy Spirit. But they're divided, they're defiled, and they're defamed. That's why they have this grade D, right? You would think this is a church that is filled with poverty in the sense of what it has spiritually. But that's not what Paul does. Why did I ask about the financial question? Take a look here. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given, that's a key word, it was given to you. Look at verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him. Do you know what that word enriched literally means as you start to tease it out and try to actually make it work for us? It means you are filthy rich. The verse here, he's saying to the Corinthians, you don't even realize it. And he's not speaking of just 100K. He's talking about the spiritual blessings that come from Jesus Christ. And what he's saying to the church is he's saying, you have been given everything. You are wealthy. You are so spiritually wealthy in Christ. And he tells them that you've been, if you notice in the text, he says a little bit later, you lack nothing. You actually have everything that you need for happiness and for joy and for contentment. You have everything that you've needed. Now, the question I have to ask you this morning is, do you as a Christian honor the Lord with all the wealth that Christ has given you? Now, am I speaking financially? No, not necessarily. But the Holy Spirit may be saying to someone about their finances, so I don't want to take that away from the Lord, but that is not the point of the text. The point of the text is Paul's rooting them back into the inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'm giving thanks to God always for this. I'm continuing. The word that he uses here is I continue nonstop to pray in gratitude for the church. Can I just take one moment before we dive back into the wealth side of things and just ask the question here this morning, how many of you just thank God for the riches that he has given SBC? Right? God's not asking you to critique the church. He's not asking you to beat up on the church. He's not asking you to beat up on other pastors in the American church. We have enough of that kind of negativity on Facebook and all that other place, don't we? And what he's telling us to do, rather, is he's saying, I'm going to give thanks to God because of the things that he has given. Listen to what Psalm says in chapter 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon him in the day of trouble, for he will deliver you and we will glorify him. This reality of the grace that God has given us moves us to be filled with gratitude. And so let me just give you an idea of some of these riches. Can we just talk about the riches we have in Christ for a minute? Does anyone want to know how much spiritual money you got in your back pocket? Now, how about this? One of the things, when you think, this is basically what the text is saying, you're richer than you think. You are richer than you think. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, gifted us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What spiritual blessings do you have? Every one of them. You lack nothing. You have everything that you need to succeed as a Christian. How about this, for instance? Because I think if you look at the Corinthian church, remember now, there was a label. There was a label that the rest of Greece had for the Corinthian church. And that label was the same label as to say you're a drunkard. So there was a term that if you were to play, in Grecian plays, if you were to play a Corinthian, you would play the drunkard, you would play the one who is loose morally. That's how the Corinthians were seen, loose morally. And yet, even though they have this label, Paul's trying to give them new labels. So here's basically what happens when you become sanctified from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. When he talks about us being sanctified, it's Jesus giving us, in his riches, new labels and titles. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but when you walk through life, you are constantly getting new labels and titles, aren't you? How many of you remember, and I know every single person in this room has it, a particular memory from a parent, from a grandparent, from a boss, where they labeled you with something? Right, here's one of my labels. I'm short and I'm bald. Right? I went somewhere walking around life, and that, just so you were all aware, okay, about Pastor Jesse's baldness. I had kids when I was a senior in high school telling me, "You're gonna go bald." And I had beautiful blonde hair when I was in high school. I thought it was great and wonderful, and I was in complete denial. And then at some point you have to embrace it all, right? And here it is. Short, bald, maybe you've had the label athletic, maybe dumb, maybe stupid, maybe what's wrong with you? Have you ever heard that one? Have you ever said that to your kids? I have, I'm guilty, right? When they do something, what's wrong with you? As if I didn't know. I'm probably what's wrong. Sin is what's wrong. But listen, when you become a Christian, Jesus Christ, what he does when he puts you in inside of himself is he peels off the old labels. And every now and then, even as Christians, sometimes, you know how when you peel a label off of something, it'll leave some residue there? And then you got to get that goo gone stuff, and you got to rub the goo gone on there, that little oily substance that helps get rid of the rest of the decal. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He, when you come to Christ, Jesus is tearing off old labels and he's putting on new labels and new identities. Why? Because God knows you act out who you think you are. You will act out who you think you are. And so through life, we collect all kinds of labels: short, strong, weak, skinny, awkward. One of those labels that is wormed into my hearts over the years as a young kid is that I'm just to be used. I'm trash. I'm worthless. That literally has been something, even up until the last couple years of my adult life, that has been a label of mine that I have carried into my adult life. I'm not worth anything. And I've felt at times, not that I've been rich in Christ, but that rather God gives me paychecks. Right, I do certain things, and so God pays me for when I do good things, and I don't get good paychecks, I don't get good blessings unless I do good things. But that's not what the Corinthian letter teaches, and that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that if you're in Christ, broken or not, bruised or not, messed up labels or not, messed up identities or not, you are a child of God, and he wants to rip off all of those old labels, and he wants to stick new ones all over you. When he says these words, you're so rich in Christ, you have new identity, you are a new creature, and if God says you're something, who are you to argue with God? Who are you to tell God, you're not good enough, I'm not going to be right, I'm not the good fit, I'm this, I'm that? You're joined to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are joined to Christ. Which makes you all of these things, all of these brand new labels, all of these new privileges. You are rich in whose you are. You are rich in blessings, not paychecks. You're rich in destiny, rich in privileges. You, my friends, are a royal child of God. One of the things that I've newly been trying to communicate to my kids, is what your job is as you represent Jesus Christ is to treat people the way that Jesus sees them. And Jesus sees every single one of us in this room as kings and queens. Do you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ that way, or are you nitpicking their sins? Are you nitpicking where their identity doesn't measure up? Is that what you see? It's just where everybody doesn't line up? Everybody's not doing the right behavioral things? Or are you like Christ and you're rooting people back into who they are? This is why the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't say theology covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't say doctrine covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't say your behaviors cover a multitude of sins. It's the grace of God and the love of God and choosing to see people in Christ, not outside of Christ. So I have to make a personal choice in the gospel kingdom and church, and that is to see you as a king or a queen who is inside of Christ and nothing else. That's why I said last week when you introduce yourself, just introduce yourself as, hey, I'm Saint Jesse. Don't giggle. It shouldn't be that funny, right? We giggle because we know how stupid it is, right? We, in our minds, we know I'm not that, but you are that. You are richer than you think. And though we know that Paul is silent in terms of the praise on the Corinthians, he's silent because their love isn't in effect, their faith isn't working like it should, their good works aren't where they should be, but Paul is still rooting them back in who they are. Filthy, rich, destined. Did you know you have a mansion in heaven? Come on. Come on. So if you're like, well, you don't know what I live in now. I don't care what you live in now, because that's just a temporary little residence. Right, what you're living in now, everything all of us live in, I don't care if you have a house in Martis Camp or Lahontan or somewhere else, your house is but a shack compared to what you're going to have in heaven. We're all living in tract homes, in my opinion. And then one day we're going to get into heaven and God's going to give us all of his gifts in fullness. But what he's telling the Corinthians right now is, listen to what he says. Look, because of the grace that God has given to you, it's a gift that in every way you were enriched. You are filthy rich. And now he says, in what? In all speech and all wisdom, all knowledge. He's saying that the church has all of the gifts of speech and all of the gifts of service, which he'll tease upon later in the rest of the book. He's saying you have exactly what you need to glorify God and to minister to one another. Now, I think that this is the hard work of a Christian, to see other Christians as not lacking in Christ. Isn't that hard sometimes? Can we just take it down to the home level? Like, if you have kids, even though they sin, are you careful about teaching them that if they are in Christ, it is no longer they who sin, but the sin that dwells within them? Or do you say, have you ever said this? My kids are mean. No, they're not. Why would you put that label on your child? If they're in Christ, teach them who they are. Teach them the identity so they can live out of the identity. See, if we focus on a church, on all the negative stuff in the church, and that's all that we do, we become corrupt and we become judgmental and we start to think that we're better than each other. And I know some of you in this room don't pay attention to what happens on the evangelical scale of the churches in America, but I do, and I'm absolutely disgusted by the way that other pastors and other churches railroad other pastors and other churches. And we'll get into that next week, because Paul will literally say, why are you attaching yourselves to names? Why are you attaching yourselves to Apollos? Why are you attaching yourselves to the name Peter? When he says in chapter 3, he'll literally say, when all of your teachers, all they are is servants. They're nobody. They're just servants doing what God's called them to do. And yet somehow in our minds, we take the church, we take certain doctrines, we take all kinds of things, and we elevate them higher than we should, and we forget that the Christian ethic that rules the day is this ethic of God's grace and the ethic of God's love. And someone will say to me, if you preach that too much, then people are going to take advantage of grace. I hate that statement. Because that's the definition of grace. Everyone takes advantage of grace, or it ceases to be grace. Everyone in this room takes advantage of Jesus Christ. And Jesus finds great glory in you doing that. And so shouldn't we only be thankful? Doesn't this change the way that maybe you can communicate to people about their sin? You know what I hate as a pastor is seeing people correct people on their sin, and yet they've not been able to love the person before they corrected them in the sin. They just want to correct the behavior. It's not loving, and it's not kind, and it's not helpful. But what is helpful is when someone comes alongside and says, you're not lacking anything in Christ. And the reason that you're struggling in your sin, and the reason that the Corinthians are struggling in their sin, and the reason that they're walking so corruptly is because they have forgotten the grace of God. They have forgotten the gifts that God has given them. And they have forgotten how wonderfully blessed they are in Jesus Christ. Anybody want to walk around with some new titles this morning? I need to walk out of here knowing I'm adopted. Do you want to know why that's an important label for a Christian? Because when you say you're adopted in Christ, you're acknowledging that your family can't fulfill certain things that only God's family can fulfill. It's God's way of saying, hey, your parents aren't going to always get this right. Your grandparents aren't always going to get this right. But Jesus is going to get this right. And so you're filthy rich. You've got all the speech you need, all the knowledge you need, and you're not lacking anything. The great theologian John Calvin says it like this. He says, it's as if Paul has said, the Lord has not merely honored you with the light of the gospel, but has eminently endowed you with all the graces that may be of service to the saints for helping them forward in the way of salvation. So this is all the way back in the 1500s. We got a theologian who's saying, listen, God's given you everything that you need to walk in maturity. You have everything that you need. You're so filthy rich. You have everything that you need to live in peace, everything that you need to get rid of the addiction and to help your home be something that's glorifying to God. But if you think that it's going to be perfect and not messy, then you haven't read the Bible at all, because every church is messy. Every family is messy. And what we're attempting to do here as a biblical church is embrace orthodoxy, but also embrace the messiness in which orthodoxy is applied. Which means we can have all the truth, but there is a way in which we practice this truth that is loving and kind, and there's a way that just comes across as judgmental and a jerk. So can I just ask you a question? Are you living out of that wealth, or are you just kind of a butthead? We all know those Christians, right? They mean well, but they're just mean. They're just mean. And I can't help but see this letter, and I can't help but see how messy it is, and I don't see Paul as mean. Is it mean to tell them that they're saints? Well, don't say that to them. They'll take advantage of it. That's the point. And I think the more that you see the richness of God, the more that you want, the more that you desire to get rid of the sin in your life. The more that you see the love of God in your life, and the more you see the new labels that God has given you in your life, the more that you'll want to live in a way that is holy and sanctified and set apart. Do you hear what I'm saying? It is the love of God for you that motivates you to holiness and nothing else. You see, the church in Corinth was adequate to reach the world and adequate to minister one another, and so is this church as well. And that's one of the reasons why this church has grown. Many of you are using your gifts, even though they're imperfect, to the glory of God. And this grace shows us the motive, right? What is God's motive in saving us? Let's cover those real quickly, and we'll close in prayer here. But number one, we are saved by grace to produce good works. So the reason God has given us new labels is to live in a new way. We're not going to ignore that. We're not going to sidestep it. But what we're going to do when we talk about living in a new path and a new life is living it out of a new identity. Because if you don't do the commandments of God out of a new identity, then you're no different than the Pharisees. You're just whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but your heart is actually not close to the Lord. Saved by grace to produce good works. That's Titus 2:4. Saved by grace to be lavished on. Listen to what Ephesians 2:5 says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. When did he make us alive with Christ? The text said when you were dead. So what did you do? What did you do to be made alive? Nothing. You were dead. By grace you have been saved. You were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the coming ages he might show, listen, this is why he saved you. You talk about God's motive to give you grace. One, that you'll produce good works that'll help other people. But number two, he saved you by grace so that he could lavish his immeasurable riches upon you. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 2:5. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, filthy rich, immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Did you know that God's motive in saving you is to pour his love out upon you in a way that becomes overwhelming? And the only way that grace becomes overwhelming is if you are focused on your own sin and not everybody else's sin. Amen? Remember Rosaria Butterfield's statement? You've heard it said, love the sinner, hate the sin. And she says it so much better. Love the sinner, hate your own sin. Man, what kind of a loving church would we be if we chose not to see each other's sins, we chose to see each other in Christ, and we just decided to work on our own sin? Because as big as my sin may appear to you, my sin won't undo you. Your sin will undo you. No matter how big someone else's sin is. And so this is the riches that we have. I'm going to look at people as they are in Christ, and it provides an enormous amount of hope and an enormous amount of encouragement. And I'll share some of this next week as we segue into next week's message, because next week we're going to see how the promises of God's return and the riches of how he is faithful to sustain us to the end, what we call God's ability to keep us in the gospel and in him, is one of those riches that we'll experience in Christ Jesus. So as we leave here this morning, my prayer for us as a church would be that we live out of an identity of grace and out of the riches of Christ. And if you don't know those riches, you got to start diving into the book to read them. Now, some of this, as I close, might be helpful. We use four books, for people who on their track as they get saved. So some of you have gone through them. Welcome to God's Family. You've seen that book. It's a little red book. There's another book that comes after it. I think it's right after that, or it's the third one. And the title of that book is You're Richer Than You Think. I think I've got a few more copies in the bookstore. And it literally, some of the stuff I've read to you this morning comes out of that book. And literally, just take a look at all the things that you have as a Christian in Christ and ask yourself if you're living out of those things and if you're choosing to see each other in those realities. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's close and we will pray together. Do that before I pray every time. It's really great. Gets everyone ready, yeah. Lord, we ask this morning that we would see how filthy rich we are in you. And Lord, I just pray this great reality that we understand that we don't serve God for blessing, but we serve you from blessing. And so, Lord, would we walk in your riches? May we walk in the reality and new labels of what you've given us, and not in the labels that the world has given us, Lord. And we trust you for that reality, Lord, as we sing to you in gratitude and thanks, as Paul has written of this thanks in Corinthians. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.